We're so blessed to have Tyler and Jessica as a part of our church staff. Many services you may not get to see him. He's in the back sound booth back there. But what a blessing to have both of them as a part of our staff and all of the work that they do. We've all agreed in talking to Tyler and Jessica, he definitely married up in his life, of course. She also right now, Jessica, sitting at the controls. And she told me, if he says something that she doesn't like, she turns him down. So, Brother Tyler, upon that, you come ahead, sir. God bless you.
Thank you. I know that it is a tiring time of year. Octobers have always been the busy month around here, and we are almost done with it. But that's not really the attitude to have, right? It's been amazing to look back over the last few weeks and see how God's worked in our church and in our community and see just the responses to it, right? And excited for this weekend and seeing what the Lord has in store for our Wild West weekend. Of course, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and preach tonight. I never want to take that lightly. So if you have your Bibles, we'll jump right in. Hebrews chapter number four this evening. We'll start reading in verse number 6. If you're familiar with Hebrews chapter number 4, it's kind of hard to find a good spot to just drop in there. It really is one continuous thought from Hebrews chapter 3 through Hebrews chapter number 5. And that continuous thought is that Jesus is greater than the Jewish traditions, greater than Moses, greater than the high priest, greater than... And the author of Hebrews really does kind of systematically go through that one by one. So we're going to drop in here on verse number 6, and I'll do my best to kind of fill in there. Seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. God, thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house, Lord, and thank you for the promise that one day we will rise and be with you in heaven, Lord. I pray for the service tonight, Lord. I pray that I would only say what you want me to say. Lord, I pray that you help me to be true to this passage. Lord, I pray that you would help me to say something that would be of some value tonight, Lord, and that we would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, someone asked me how I asked Jessica, my wife, to be my girlfriend. And so I sat back and I thought for a minute, and then a few more seconds, and then a few more seconds, and then I remember thinking, man, this is taking a lot longer to remember than it should have. I ended up telling him, you're probably just better off asking my wife, because apparently I can't remember it, right? She eventually bailed me out and reminded me. And that got us talking. Maybe the next night or a couple nights later, as we kind of picked up the conversation and continued talking, we started talking about when we first started dating. She's sitting back there smiling at me right now because I think she knows where this is going. When we were first dating, there was nothing that I wouldn't have done for her. That's probably true of most of us in here tonight, right? I remember our one-month anniversary. We were at school. Both of us were busy on the weekends, Saturday and Sunday. We would go and help some of the church plants around the area. And I remember our one-month anniversary waking up, no joke, like 5 a.m. in the morning, maybe even a little earlier, because she was leaving at like 7:30 or something early in the morning. And I went to Starbucks and got her favorite Starbucks coffee, and then drove all the way to Chick-fil-A to get her favorite Chick-fil-A breakfast. And then I stopped and got her flowers and went all the way back to campus. Little did I know I was setting the standard high first month. Don't do that. Bad move, right? But it was very obvious to those around me, to my friends, to my roommates, to those of you back home who saw the Instagram posts and the Facebook posts that I was tagged in, that I was very obviously smitten with her, right? There wasn't anything that I wouldn't do with her and for her. It wasn't long after we had been dating that I got complacent, right? You start lowering that standard a little bit. I mean, you know, I already showed that I can do like the big acts, right? So maybe, you know, 1 year anniversary, maybe I just send a nice little text. Hey, happy anniversary. You're pretty cool, right? Maybe when I get mad, I just say I'm sorry, right? I don't have to actually, you know, get her flowers or anything. That was more of just a gesture, an act, right? If we're being honest with ourselves, we're all familiar with this type of thinking and with this trap that we can fall into with our spouses. And I would imagine probably once you have kids, with your kids as well, right? You don't have to do the big grandiose Christmas present every year, right? Sometimes they're just happy with a wrapped avocado. We've all seen the video, right? It's an avocado. I've kind of tongue-in-cheek entitled this a heart check tonight. And as I was thinking through this, I was kind of thinking through my dating relationship with my wife, and then now my marriage with her, thinking how every once in a while, periodically, it's good for me to kind of go through and give myself a little heart check. Why am I doing what am I doing? What is the purpose behind this? What is the purpose behind that? In fact, that's a very healthy line of questioning for just about everything that we do, right? When we finish VBS, you sit down and think, well, that went great. Why did we do this, right? And if you've done it for the right reasons, there's good reasons behind it. So heart check. I want you to notice just a few items today in Hebrews chapter number 4. I want you to notice first the promise. In verse number 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. This is here what I mentioned beforehand. This is the author of Hebrews mentioning that Jesus is greater than Moses is what he's talking about here. And the rest that Jesus offers us as Christians is greater than the rest that was offered to Moses and the Israelites. I want you to notice first about this promise. It's an eternal promise, the promise of rest. Israel's promised rest was the promised land, the land of Judah. When they got there, the Bible says that once they got into the land, they lived in homes they didn't build, and they reaped where they hadn't sown. It was a rest after the journey in the wilderness for them. They got to go in and enter into that promised land and that promised rest. But this passage here in verse 6 says, to them to whom it was first preached, they entered not in because of unbelief. If I can for a moment, I want you to draw your minds back to Numbers chapter number 14, where Israel sent in the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And we all know the children's song, right? And 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? We all know the story. They were promised the land, and all they had to do was go in and possess it, right? They just had to go be in the land, go take it. God had already promised it to them. It didn't matter the size of their adversary because God had promised it to them. But because of their unbelief, what happened to that generation of the Israelites? They never got to see the land of Canaan. No one in that generation did, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, the two good spies. Right? Because of their unbelief, they entered not into that rest. But the rest we have as Christians is an eternal rest forever in heaven. I want you to notice about this promise, it's an available promise. See, Israel rejects this promise, and then again, the author of Hebrews mentions it again in 7, how the promise was reiterated to David, the promised land. And then in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day, right? He's mentioning that this promise is available to us, but not yet, right? Jesus mentioned another day. What is that day? The day that we're in now, the church age. The day of us living and serving Christ and reaching the world with the gospel. It's another day. That rest is coming, but it's not here yet. It's a future rest. In verse number 9, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Aren't you so thankful there's the promise of heaven? I promise we didn't plan out the psalm tonight, but I love hearing songs about heaven and getting there. And one of my favorite lines to hear sung in music is, worthy is the Lamb. Can you imagine being in heaven for the very first time with all the congregations of earth and every Christian who had ever lived, and we all for the very first time sing together, worthy is the Lamb? Whoa, that's a thought. But not only is there available promise to us, that promise of rest, that promise that we have, there's a command that's tied with it. For, in verse 10, I was reading some commentaries about this, and one of the commentaries that I have was J. Vernon McGee, and I tend to like his commentaries a lot, mostly because it was free and it was given to me at college, so that's a good commentary. It's a set I don't have to pay for, right? And he had a quote in there that I really liked. He said, on this verse and the next two verses, there is a big door of the Bible. It's a big promise. It's a big thought. But God hangs it on the little word for. He says, the biggest doors are often hung on the smallest hinges. For, it's an important word. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. This really isn't all that profound. It sounds profound because of the language that we're talking in, right? It has the fancy language. But it really isn't all that profound. If we really want to simplify it out, it means when you're dead, you're done. Really. There's no more work to be done whenever we finish and we enter into that promise, the rest of heaven. The work is finished and we've ceased from it. And the example he gives here is God. When he finished his creative work in Genesis, he was done. He ceased from that creative work, right? And God's still actively involved in our world, but not in the creative way he was when he first started the world, right? God ceased from his creative work. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the command. The spiritual rest that is promised to all Christians is final. God has ceased from his creative work. But I want you to notice here in verse 11, let us labor, therefore. I would like for you to notice if we can take just a second and examine the language and the structure of Hebrews 4. If you look back in the passage, I wrote this down because I'm not an English major at all. The author of Hebrews is lumping himself together with the audience here. The language in the passage all the way until verse 11 is in the second person, if you notice it. So-and-so did this. Such-and-such was promised this. Jesus said this. God stopped doing this, right? Second person, talking about other people. In verse 11, the author switches and uses the first person plural pronoun, us. It's personal now, right? Not just talking about that future promise that had been promised to the Israelites or in the promise that's given to us, but now giving to me personally, let us labor, therefore. It's two entirely different things to say, you need to go to the grocery store versus we need to go to the grocery store. And I give that example because I hate the grocery store. I was trying to think of a worse chore that there is, and I don't think there is one. right? You need to go to the grocery store versus we need to go to the grocery store. I like the weeks when I can tell my wife, you need to go to the grocery store. Why? I don't have to. I'm willing to do anything else besides going to the grocery store. Weeks like Fall Fest and other weeks like that, when we're here setting up, I'm thrilled. I'm not at Walmart. It's the best place to be, right? I want you to notice that the labor that's mentioned here is communal. Let us labor, therefore. It's a collective group. It's something that we have to do together in a unified effort. We don't like that word sometimes, right? Because that word's been skewed by modern-day political ideologies. But the work is together. You know, I was thinking the other day about some of the kind of throwaway jobs I had in college, right? Worked at Chick-fil-A, and I worked at a chicken farm for a little while, and the chicken farm was something else, let me tell you. I don't know if you've ever been on a chicken farm. It is a smelly, gross place. And the majority of the work was solo, on your own. There's two shifts available, and I chose the morning shift because it worked better with my other job. And so I'd wake up at the crack of dawn, and I'd go to this farm. It was about, I don't know, maybe 10 miles out in the desert from where the school was. And we'd get there right as the sun was kind of rising up, and I would put the water, fresh water in the water container, and I'd give them fresh food, and I wouldn't go in the hatchery because the hatchery was the worst part, but I would trust all the chickens in the hatchery were good by faith, and I would turn on the heater lamp and just kind of flick on the lights and go on my daily business, right? Some of that work there was genuinely awful. And I mean that in the most sincere way, right? I don't think anybody likes putting up fences. I don't think anybody likes just getting giant containers of water and pouring them out and taking and cleaning all the nasty stuff out of there and then putting fresh water in and putting it, right? That's not fun. It's not fun work. But someone has to do it, right? Because we all like chicken. You know what made that work marginally better? Was that 2 hours right at lunchtime when the other guy would come in to start his shift. We weren't even really close friends. But it was just better to have someone there working alongside with you, right? In fact, you would kind of in your mind save up projects that you could do with the other person, right? And I'm sure if you think about it, there's probably a situation in your life that's very similar, right? You see it called now the work best friend, right? You don't see them outside of work, but if they don't come into work, it's automatically a less good day, right? The labor that we're called to as Christians is communal. It's supposed to be collective, united, something that we do together as a church, something we do together as Christians. But also the labor is consequential, has consequences. In verse 11, the second part there, lest any man fall after that same the same example of unbelief. You know what example they're talking about? The example of the Israelites who didn't believe God and didn't go and possess the land and didn't possess the promise. They're talking about the unbelief that people don't have and they end up not getting saved as a result of it. Because, if we can put it together in our minds, if you don't believe in Christ, you can't claim the promise of going to heaven. That's not really there, just plain written out, but that's the connection that's being made and the connection that's expected of us to make in the passage. Lest any man fall after that same example of unbelief, the unbelief that the Israelites showed. There's the promise, there's the command, and also there's the warning. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is one of the most powerful passages in Scripture. As you read commentaries, they're split on whether this is a reference to the living word, Christ, or whether this is a reference to the written word, Scripture. And as I studied it out in depth, because be honest, the question's just kind of been right here for months. As I studied it out, I found Spurgeon wrote this, and I tend to really like what he said. But I have been greatly instructed by the mere fact that it should be difficult to know whether in this passage the Holy Ghost is speaking of Christ of God or of the book of God. This shows us a great truth which we might not otherwise have so clearly noted. How much that can be said of the Lord Jesus may also be said of the inspired book. How closely are these two allied? How certainly do those who despise one reject the other? How intimately are the Word made flesh and the Word uttered by inspired men joined together? He put it together. He put it really well. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, this verse is here to let us know that one day it's a sharp reminder of who we're dealing with. Whether it's whether you take this passage and identify it as the Scripture or whether you identify it as Christ, it's a sharp reminder that it's powerful, it's living, it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It says, piercing even the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow, dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. And I started thinking about that this afternoon. You know what? It's so sharp, it can separate what's not meant to be separated. You ever think about that? I actually started thinking about Pastor when he was talking about the temple, right? In the temple, the stones were so fitly framed together you couldn't even put a piece of paper in between it. I started thinking about that. I'm like, man, the Word of God is so sharp and so powerful. It can cut it like butter. Just divide it up, right? It's a sharp reminder of who and what we're dealing with. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. But that's not where it stops. In verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. You know what that word manifest means? Hidden. In fact, this specific word translated as manifest is only used once in Scripture. Every other time the word manifest is used in a different way. This is used as an adjective. This is describing the creatures, right? There's no hidden part of our being. That's what it's saying. There's no hidden part of us. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Why would the Word of God need to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart and see the hidden areas of our life? Well, because we're called to labor together. It's reminding us that one day, the thoughts and intents behind why we serve are going to be, as verse 13 puts it, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. One day, at the judgment seat of Christ, if not before, the thoughts and intents of our heart are going to be on full display to Christ. Why we do what we do. And let me tell you what, that's the hardest part. We all know it's easy to show up to work and put a smile on our face and pretend like we are thrilled to be there. Because we all do it, right? And if we're not careful, we fall into that same trap when we come to worship the Lord together. We fall into that same trap when it's time to go get all the red panels out of that shed, right? It's easy to fall into that same attitude where we just put on a smile and do what we're supposed to do because, hey, we're supposed to do it. And you know what? We're glad that we are. We're glad we're doing it. And sometimes like Jonah, we just do what we're supposed to do. And maybe afterwards we're glad about it. Maybe other times we're not, right? But the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. The reason why we do what we do. We are all familiar with verse 12. I would say we're probably mostly familiar with verse 13, but I don't think I've ever been as held by verse 13 as I had when I was studying this passage. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Not hidden. That no matter how hard we try, we all have that portion of ourselves that's hidden to everyone else. You know? The part of us that even when we've told our face not to say it, when that person, you know, that person comes up and says hi, and you're like, oh, great, it's that person, right? That portion of me is exposed to Christ. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, not a good high priest, not a okay high priest, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our faith. It's amazing because the author of Hebrews goes straight from talking about how the deepest, darkest parts of ourselves is open and exposed to Christ, and he's still a great high priest to us. In fact, this passage goes on to say, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When those areas of our life, in fact, I like verse 13 uses the word naked, raw, exposed. When that part of our life is exposed, Christ is still the great high priest who wants us to obtain mercy and come boldly before the throne of God. I guess if I had to put another thing here, you have the promise, you have the command to labor together, you have the warning, and then we have a great God. A great God who loves us for every fibre of our being, even though it knows every aspect. He knows every aspect of us. A couple questions in closing. Am I preparing for the promised rest? Do I believe in Jesus? Am I saved? Lest we fall into that same trap of unbelief, right? Is my labor for God one existent? Am I serving him? Am I obeying this call to let us labor together? And two, is my labor with my church family? It's a big job. Not meant to be done alone. The trenches are a difficult place to be alone. I in the last few days have started watching a couple documentaries. I don't know, they're not long enough to be documentaries, but documentaries about World War I and World War II, and started thinking about the trench warfare that took place. Can you imagine how terrifying it must have been to be alone? The spiritual warfare of this world is not meant to be weathered alone. It's meant to be weathered with a church. With your family, with your church family. And then thirdly and lastly, am I genuine in my love and labor for the Lord? One day it will be made manifest to him with whom we have to do, Christ. Just like it became apparent to my wife in the first few weeks of dating, in the first few months of dating, she got to know the real me, right? She got to see past the facade of waking up at 5 a.m. in the morning to go get her favorite things. That fades very quickly. She got to see past that trying to woo her phase, if I could put it that way, right? And ultimately, she had to make the choice once she saw who I really am, once she saw how I really treated her on the day-to-day basis, she had to make that choice to still love me and stay with me, right? Christ has already made that choice for us. He knows who we are, and he knows how we react every day, and he knows the inner thoughts of our hearts, and he's already made the choice that he wants us. So knowing that one day when everything is exposed to him, are we being genuine with the way we're serving the Lord? Are we genuine with the way we love the Lord? I can't tell you how many times I've fired off little prayers. Dear God, please don't let me hit the semi. Amen. I don't close my eyes when I'm in that situation, right? But we just fire off little prayers like he's a magic genie, right? To answer what we want, what we need. But the thoughts and intents of our heart one day, those are all going to be exposed. Are we genuine with how we love God and how we serve him? I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to turn the service back over to Brother Cox. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for knowing us as we are and choosing to love us anyways, God. I pray that you'll help us be genuine in our love and service for you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Heard a very honest, soul-searching message. How much and what motives come with the intents of the heart and our service for the Lord. Let's all stand, if you would, please. We're going to sing hymn number 350, Wherever He Leads. If you need to come, invitation's open to you. Wherever He Leads, will you follow?